because Advent is the four Sundays before before Christmas. But this year, Advent, because of Christmas Eve being a Sunday, Advent doesn't start until next week, in case you were wondering. And also, in case you're wondering, I couldn't get a readable copy from my sermon this morning, so I'm preaching from my computer, and I think I can survive, but that's not going to work. I know how I can do it, I think. Alrighty. Put silent on so some song doesn't start playing in the middle of my sermon. Okay, so we continue on in our series on 2 Corinthians. We are still in chapter 1, but we've gotten to verse 15. We'll read 15 to 19 today. 2 Corinthians 1, 15 to 19. But before I read it, I'm going to give you a little bit of an introduction. We've already begun to see that the Corinthians had a number of complaints against the Apostle Paul, who brought the gospel to them and planted the church in the first place. We've already seen him responding to the complaint that he was too afflicted and too humble, because they were looking for someone who has sort of had his act together. And now we see that they, in this passage, that they also complained that he was irresolute, that he was indecisive, that he was vacillating because he had changed his travel plans and therefore failed to visit them in the way that he said he would. You see, while Paul was in Ephesus, across the Aegean Sea from Corinth, he had written to the Corinthians the first letter we call 1 Corinthians. And in chapter 16, verses 5 to 9, he told them that he would come to them if he could, after he went through Macedonia. For some reason, Paul changed his plan and made an emergency visit to Corinth, which we read about which is referred to in this passage somewhat. Perhaps he got news that trouble was brewing in Corinth. And so he went for this emergency visit, and it didn't go well. It was painful for everyone involved. It seems that during this visit, someone in the congregation abused Paul in some way, not physically, probably. But this abuse was made worse because the church either supported the abuser or else stood by silently and didn't come to the defense of their apostle. In response to this incident, Paul departed and did not return, probably to defuse the situation and let things cool down, not wanting to risk more damage to the relationship. And even now, as he's writing the letter to Second Corinthians, he's still apprehensive about returning to Corinth. And he tells them this in chapter 12, verse 21. In the meantime, he had written what we call the severe letter. He refers to this in the beginning of chapter 2. A letter that is now lost. We don't have it. Though this severe letter had been largely successful, moving the congregation to discipline this abuser of Paul, it apparently did not win the entire church over. Nevertheless, matters had been sufficiently improved that Paul felt like he could plan for another visit to Corinth. And so Paul writes this letter of 2 Corinthians and sends it ahead with Titus for them to have some time to read it and to consider it before he arrives in preparation for this next visit to the church at Ephesus. And one of the things that Paul wants to address before he arrives, that he addresses in these verses that we're talking about this morning, was their accusations, or the accusations of some, that he was so-called vacillating. Apparently someone in Corinth had seized upon Paul's postponed visit and twisted it in the same kind of way that political candidates often twist things that their opponent says or does and put it in the worst possible light and then use it as a way of humiliating them and making them look bad in the eyes of others in order to embarrass them. So they cast his failure to come as a broken promise, as proof that he was not reliable, giving it the worst possible interpretation, saying that it showed that he was operating out of human motives and not divine direction. A few verses later, beginning in verse 23, Paul explains why he changed his plans. But here in this passage that we're going to read this morning, he argues against their accusations that he's not a man of his word. He agrees that he changed his plans. He just rejects the negative conclusion drawn from that. So now let's read the passage, 2 Corinthians 1:15 to 19. Because I was sure of this, I wanted to come to you first, so that you might have a second experience of grace. I wanted to visit you on my way to Macedonia, and to come back to you from Macedonia and have you send me on my way to Judea. Was I vacillating when I wanted to do this? Do I make my plans according to the flesh, ready to say yes, yes, and no, no at the same time? As surely as God is faithful, our word to you has not been yes and no. For the Son of God, Jesus Christ, whom we proclaimed among you, Silvanus and Timothy and I, was not yes and no, but in him it is always yes. Now, there's a number of lessons that we can derive from this passage. First of all, we can learn lessons about defending oneself in response to criticism. Our proud hearts, of course, are prone to defend ourselves whenever we are accused. Like anger, most of the time self-defense is sinful, but not always. There is a godly time and a godly way to defend oneself against false accusations. We see it here. That's exactly what Paul is doing in this passage and in much of the letter of 2 Corinthians. Even the most godly of men, even the ones who live in what the scriptures themselves call holiness and godly sincerity, not in fleshly wisdom, but in the grace of God, which is verse 12. Even people who live like that are prone to be criticized. We see that here with Paul. Not just by the world, but by God's people themselves. And Christian leaders in particular should expect to be criticized at times by the very people they're trying to help. I once heard a sermon given at an ordination of a new pastor. And the sermon talked about the story of David and Saul, and how Saul was playing the harp for David, and David kept throwing spears at... David was playing the harp for Saul, and Saul kept throwing spears at David. And he said, that's the way it is being a pastor. You try to play the harp of the gospel to the people, and they keep throwing spears at you. And so it is. Sometimes that's the way it is in Christian leadership, and you've got to play the harp to people who are throwing spears at you. This is living out the gospel. Loving those who hate you or disrespect you. That's what Jesus did, isn't it? He did it much more than Paul did. You know, you think about him being crucified and saying, "Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do." And now it's a part of the cross, not only for leaders, but each of us to bear. We are called to love people around us, even who despise us, even who attack us. It's part of the cross we are to bear in following Jesus. Now, when we read these words of Paul defending himself, they might sound egotistical. But remember, the Holy Spirit inspired him to say this. Certainly, we must be very cautious about defending ourselves. The human heart is deceitful and desperately wicked. Only fools are quick to trust their own hearts. It is so easy to fall into the temptation to be defensive without even thinking about whether, in considering the possibility that there might be some truth to what other people are saying, even if they're saying it wrong, even if they're saying it meanly, even if they're saying it proudly, even if they're guilty of worse, it doesn't mean that what they have to say has no truth to it. However, there is a time when defending oneself is the godly and the most loving thing to do, as it is here with Paul. And notice how Paul responds to their false accusations. He does not retaliate. He does not write them off. He does not take offense. There is no "how dare you" here. Rather, he comes appealing to them, opening his arms to them, opening his heart to them. He even says that later. Pouring out his soul in this letter to work toward reconciliation. And thus it is that when we feel like we have to defend ourselves, it's very easy to do it wrong. And not humbly. And not lovingly. And not kindly. But that's not how Paul does it. And he gives us a great example. There's also a lesson here about changing plans. How many here have ever changed their plans? Okay, we have many and a number of liars. Paul's defense here makes it clear that it's not necessarily ungodly to change one's plans. God is much bigger than that. Sometimes somebody gives you directions to get somewhere. He says, "Go on 66 toward 495. But then get off at the Vienna exit." Just because God sends you in a certain direction doesn't mean that He intends for you to get to that direction, get to that destination. So God often leads us by sending us in a direction only to change that direction. You can see it in the story of Abraham. God led Abraham to make plans about this promised son, Isaac, when he was born. Only to subvert those plans by asking Abraham to sacrifice his son. And then he changed those plans by saying not to kill Isaac. You see, God's unchanging plan includes the changing of many human plans, even the ones based on His guidance and wisdom. Decision making can be very messy. Changing your mind doesn't necessarily mean you're not in tune with the Lord. Paul was doing God's will by making plans to visit Corinth, and he was doing God's will by changing those plans. It didn't mean he was out of step with God. Even apostles, if you read the New Testament, even apostles generally made their plans based not on supernatural guidance. And we've seen with the story of Abraham that even supernatural guidance doesn't mean plans won't change. But on godly wisdom. Sure, God told the church in Corinth to send Paul on his mission. That's a supernatural guidance. Sure, the Spirit directed Paul to go to Macedonia through a dream. Sure, the Spirit directed Paul not to preach in Asia in Acts 16. But it's clear from Acts and from the epistles that the vast majority of the apostles' planning, and Paul's planning in particular, was from God by means of godly wisdom, not by means of supernatural guidance. Some Christians have the idea that if they were really following God closely, if their hearts were really open completely to Him, they would avoid all the messes and the uncertainties of life. That is not what we're led to think in the New Testament. If we were really close and open to God, we would still struggle over decisions, like the apostles did. We would still face dilemmas and encounter messes, though we would probably do it with more joy and more peace in the process, because we would be trusting in the Lord more. God's loving kindness doesn't take away all of life's quandaries or its hard choices, but it does help us be more content and trusting in the midst of them, confident that the one who called us is faithful and is indeed guiding us. And we celebrate as we sing, you know, He leadeth me. Oh, blessed thought. Oh, word with heavenly comfort fraught. He leadeth me. There's also in this passage a lesson about being a person of your word. They accused Paul of being vacillating in his plans. And even though Paul argues here that changing his plans to visit them does not constitute a failure to keep his word, he makes it clear that sticking to one's word is an important feature of godliness. To make a plan and inform someone of that plan does not constitute a promise. Plans are changed all the time because circumstances change and perspectives change. However, this doesn't mean promise keeping is unimportant. God is faithful, Paul says. Therefore, our word to you is not yes and no. Saying yes when you mean no, or saying just what people want to hear, is not consistent with belonging to Christ. We can see how important honesty and integrity were to the apostle from his writings. Romans 9:1, I am telling the truth in Christ, I am not lying. 2 Corinthians 11:31, He who is blessed forever knows that I am not lying. Galatians 1:20, in what I am writing to you, I assure you before God that I am not lying. 1 Timothy 2:7, I am telling the truth, I am not lying. So we also must take very seriously the words that we speak to make sure that they are true. There is a strong temptation to say what people want to hear, to adjust the truth to make ourselves look good. Jesus said, let your statement be yes, yes, or no, no. Anything beyond these is of evil. Matthew 5:37. And elsewhere in Colossians 3, Paul says, do not lie to one another, since you laid aside the old self with its evil practices and have put on the new self. So tell the truth. You see, in Numbers 23:19 and many other places, God is described in this way. God is not a man that he should lie, or a son of man that he should change his mind. Has he said and will he not do it? Or has he spoken and will he not fulfill it? Because God is true, we must be true. Because our God keeps his word, we must keep our word. Otherwise, our lives contradict our testimony of Christ. And this is especially true for an apostle. Did you notice verse 18? As surely as God is faithful, our word to you has not been yes and no. What a bold statement to make. As surely as God is faithful, our word to you has not been yes or no. How could Paul's honesty be put on the same level as God's? It sounds arrogant to us. But it's not. You see, Paul understood that he was one of the apostles who were the foundation of the church. Jesus himself being the cornerstone. The apostles were called by Christ himself and chosen by Christ himself to be his official spokesman. And just as their writings were inspired by the Holy Spirit and protected from error, so were their oral teachings. So Paul knew that God had guaranteed that his teachings were true to the gospel. And so he could say, as surely as God is faithful, our word to you has been faithful. God's official spokesman had to be truthful, or Christ is shown to be a liar. This is why I believe the apostles were so eager to get Judas's name crossed off the list before Pentecost. And in Acts 1, they go through that and add a 12th apostle to fill in the gap so that there's no mistake that Judas doesn't belong among them. So, because Christ is faithful and true, the apostles can be trusted to be faithful and true. And because the apostles can be trusted to faithfully speak the truth, the New Testament can be trusted to be faithful and true. That is the foundation of our faith. Otherwise, how do we know who Jesus was and what he was like if we can't trust the New Testament written by the apostles primarily? Under the apostles' direction and authority anyway. But Paul doesn't leave it there. Because Christ's gospel is not about living right and telling the truth, the gospel is not ultimately about what we do or are supposed to do. The gospel is about Jesus and what he did. And so Paul moves on from this to talk about Jesus, who does not just tell the truth and keep his promises, but who is himself the truth, and who is himself the fulfillment of all God's promises. He says in verse 20, which is the verse after our passage, "For all the promises of God find their yes in him," in Jesus. "This is why it is through him that we utter our amen to God for his glory." Now that may seem like a strange verse, but hopefully 4 weeks from now it won't, because we're going to spend the next 4 weeks looking at that verse. The 4 weeks of Advent, we're going to talk about how Jesus is, or how all the promises of God find their yes in the coming of Jesus. But perhaps the biggest lesson here is not a lesson about how to live out the gospel, but a lesson about the gospel itself and about human nature. Paul, in this passage, expresses the heart of Christ towards these people. First of all, he shows his confidence in them when he says, "Because I was sure of this," referring back to the fact that they would be able to boast in him and him in them on that last day. But he says, "I wanted to come to you first so that you might have a second experience of grace," apparently referring to the fact that he'd already been there once and imparted grace to them, and then he wanted to come again and give them a second amount of grace. "I wanted to come to you to impart grace. I wanted to visit you on my way to Macedonia and to come back to you from Macedonia and have you send me on my way to Judea." You see, Here we see the heart of Jesus reflected in Paul. This love-driven help that he wants to give them. This love-driven blessing he longs to bring them. It reminds us of John 3:16, doesn't it? God so loved the world that he sent his only begotten Son. You see, Paul wanted to be with these people because they were loved by God. He wanted to bless them because that was God's zeal to do so. And really, this is amazing. Why would a man who is successful in his own trade, why would he come all the way from Antioch in Syria to Corinth in Greece? It wasn't a business trip to acquire new clients. He came in love at great personal sacrifice. He came to bless. He came to help. And yet, they had all of these complaints and criticisms that they brought against Paul. Instead of saying, wow, these men came from far away just to bring us the treasure of life, it was, we don't like the way you speak. We don't like the way you're afflicted. We don't like the way that you sometimes change your plans. And this is human nature. This is us. We are so difficult. Romans 10:21 describes it. All day long, this is God, all day long I have held up my hands to a disobedient and contrary people. And you know when Jesus said to Jerusalem, how often would I have gathered your children together as a hen gathers her brood under her wings and you are not willing. Here we see the longing, the love. But Paul had once been difficult himself and so he understood. And he kept extending himself to them, compelled by the love of Christ, living out the gospel. And so, if we know our own hearts, we understand as well when others are difficult with us. You know, I can understand those who get frustrated with the church and just say, I don't want to be a part of the church anymore. And I don't just mean our church, I just mean the church in general. This is all of us. We're, you know, there's plenty to be frustrated about. But the trouble is, if you leave Christ Church, you take yourself with you. You bring that heart of difficulty with you. There's no way of escaping it. And so many times, I think that people who get fed up and leave Christ Church don't see that the thing that they're despising in the church is right in there as well. We're not a part of the church necessarily because it gives us so much or it brings us so much or it blesses us so much, although that's the way it's supposed to be. But because this is Christ's church, these are his beloved people. This is where he calls us. This is where he calls us and tells us that he will meet with us. And so it is that Paul ends this passage with Christ, with his extending his arms in love to his people and with showing us that there is resistance in us many times. Resistance that we need to repent of. Resistance that we need to recognize as not appropriate. And humble ourselves before the Lord and receive his gifts and come into his arms with gratitude and with faith. And now we symbolize our openness and our willingness and our acceptance of Christ and his gospel in this sacrament. Because he said to take bread and to eat it. And and that the bread symbolizes Jesus, and the eating of it symbolizes our receiving Jesus. So let us pray and ask for the Lord's blessing upon the sacrament. Heavenly Father, we thank you so much that you have given us your Son. We ask your forgiveness, Lord, for how difficult we are and how so often, even though you extend yourself to us, we resist you. We want to do things our own way. But Lord, we thank you that you are kind and patient, slow to anger, and abounding in love. And Lord, we thank you that you've given us opportunity after opportunity to come to you. We long to come to you this morning, O Lord, to put aside our hard hearts, our stiff necks, our rebellious natures, and to accept you as our Savior and our God. We pray that you would work in our hearts even as we partake of the Lord's Supper this morning. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.